chapter 10 tonight. We'll actually get through all 11 verses. Chapter 10 is John is seeing another vision. It's not another vision. It's more seen within the same vision, as the words "and I saw" indicate at the beginning of chapter 10. But chapter 10 and 11 are somewhat of an interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpet, just like there was an interlude or a pause between the 6th and 7th seal, where two things took place. 144,000 were sealed, and then there was those who were in heaven, and both these groups were being spared from the judgments that were going to be poured out. Well, here we're seeing another bit of an interlude, and this is between the 6th and 7th trumpets. And the 7th trumpet is the third woe. Because remember at the end of chapter 8, three woes were pronounced. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And then at the end of the 5th trumpet, verse 12 of chapter 9, it was the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And so there was the 6th trumpet, which was the second woe. The 7th trumpet will be the third woe. In fact, chapter 11, verse 14 tells us the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then there's the preparation for the 7th trumpet. And so there's this, and two things occur again in this interlude. First, in chapter 10, there's an announcement of the end of delay, as well as a recommissioning of the Apostle John. And then in chapter 11, we see there the two witnesses and the raising up of these two witnesses and the measuring of the outer court, or the measuring of the court of the temple and the believers who were in it. And so John here is recording the continuation and the carrying out of God's sovereign ordained plan and purpose, and a plan that was ordained in eternity past, and it's a plan to judge the world in righteousness. And so verse 1, chapter 10, again, uses the terminology that indicates not a new vision, but a different scene within the vision, and it's the scene concerning the trumpet judgments. And John states, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven." Well, if John sees him coming down out of heaven, that means John is no longer in heaven, where he's been since the beginning of the seal judgments. He's now have a change of position, where he's now on earth and seeing things that are taking place on earth. And he's, as we'll see, he's no longer going to be just an observer. He's going to become an active participant in these judgments and in proclaiming these judgments. And it's a proclamation, again, of the judgment of God. And of course, this is a message that's all been abandoned by most professing Christendom today. It's like it's bad manners or in bad taste to remind people that Jesus actually is a judge, and Jesus is coming to judge the earth in righteousness, and that He is coming to pour out wrath on all those who live ungodly lives, and that there is going to be the wrath of God against sin and against sinners. And this truth is inseparable from a true gospel, and to strip the gospel, to strip God's word, to tone that down, when the Bible, especially, and the teaching of the gospel, gives it such a heavy emphasis. It's, you know, it's flee from the wrath to come. That to delete that or tone it down is to have a different gospel. But John here, he says he saw another strong angel. What does he mean by another? Well, the first time we saw a strong angel was over in chapter 5, verse 2, where John says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" Well, as we're going to see, this strong angel also is going to have a book, only this one will already be open. And This, and there's also a strong angel mentioned in chapter 18, verse 21. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." So this is another strong angel. That is another of the same kind. And really, that term, strong angel, this is the only three times it occurs in the entire Bible. And there have been numerous attempts to try to identify who this strong angel is. If it's more, obviously it's more than one, because this is another, and so it's another of the same kind. And there's been all sorts of speculation, but there's really no way to know any attempts. It's just that. It's just speculation. Some have tried to say Gabriel. Some have tried to say Michael. Some have tried to say Jesus, but Jesus is never referred to as an angel. And so this is a strong angel coming down out of heaven. And the strength is indicated by his appearance. It's obvious this is a spiritual being. And John describes him with four attributes. First, he's clothed with a cloud. And just the word clothed there literally means to wrap around, to wrap a garment around. So he was wrapped around. And it's in the perfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past and the results continue to the present, the time of the writing. So this was something where he had been clothed with this in the past, continued to be clothed. It's in the middle voice, indicating it's something he did to himself. And so he is clothed with a cloud. And what does that mean? What is that indicating? Well, of course, it indicates the purpose of his coming down. And that is coming down in judgment. When there's a being associated with the cloud, whether it's Jesus who's coming in the clouds of glory to when he comes to judge the earth and to establish his kingdom, there's a picture of coming in judgment. And so being clothed with the cloud indicates the purpose for his coming, and that he is coming in his judgment. The second attribute is that the rainbow was upon his head. Notice it's definite article, the rainbow, not a rainbow, but the rainbow. What rainbow? Well, the one that's be described over in chapter 4, verse 3. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And of course, the rainbow is an indication of God's promise in the days of Noah. It's mercy in the midst of judgment. And so this angel is coming with judgment, but there's also mercy in the midst of this judgment. And who will this mercy be upon? Well, it will obviously will be upon those who are in the Lord. There will be the 144,000 who are already sealed. There will be those who have become believers during this time, not that they won't face persecution and hardship and possibly martyrdom, but there's going to be the mercy of God on them. They'll remember mercy or be shown mercy. Over in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul speaking to Gentile believers and indicating the mercy, the kindness of God, saying how Jews were broken off, that is, broken off the natural olive tree, for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. So God has severity. He also has kindness. And then in verse 31 of Romans 11, again speaking of Israel, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that He might show mercy to all, that is, to Jew and Gentile alike. And so, there will be mercy and judgment. And this is what the rainbow was, and it was upon His head, indicating His face also. The third attribute, His face was like the sun. Didn't say it is, but it's like. In other words, it's just this divine glory. Remember when the angel came to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus over in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, and it says that an angel, singular, an angel appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And so there's this divine glory emanating from this strong angel. And His feet, described, it were like pillars of fire. Now the fact they're like pillars indicates that by what is meant by the feet is including the legs as well too. In the ancient times, when people said somebody's hand, that could include everything from the elbow to the fingertip. Same when it talked about feet, it could be including the entire leg or everything from the knees down. But again, this is just an indication of judgment, and it's reminiscent of the angelic being that Daniel saw over in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, this angel that came to Daniel to show him and reveal to him the future of the nation of Israel. And it's described in Daniel 10:6, His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of His words like the sound of a tumult or a roaring. And so this is a description of the appearance of this strong angel. It's a divine angelic being, prepared and ready for judgment, but it's judgment tempered with mercy, just as Habakkuk prayed in Habakkuk 3, 1 and 2, when of course Habakkuk is speaking and being told that Babylon is getting ready to come and judge Israel and to utterly destroy them. Habakkuk prays, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about You, and I fear. O Lord, revive Your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So God remembers mercy in the midst of its wrath, but it's mercy on those who have turned to Him for mercy. And so this being has come to execute judgment. Verse 2 tells us He has a little book in His hand. And this book was opened. Here again, a perfect tense. It was opened sometime in the past. And it's in a passive voice indicating it was opened by somebody else, not this angel. But that it was opened sometime in the past and remains open when the angel comes with it. Well, now, who is qualified to open the book? Who was qualified to open, and really the book here is just the term little book is just a diminutive form of the same word for the book or the scroll that's in Revelation chapter 5 that only Jesus is able to open. Well, here this has been opened. It's already opened. And it's in the passive indicating it was opened by somebody else, not this angel. And so, the only one who's qualified to open is Christ. And so John, later on, we're going to see, is going to be commanded to eat this book, which is, we'll look at that a little later as to what is actually being said there. But the fact that it's contains information that John is to incorporate. And again, this parallel Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 through 3, verse 3, where Ezekiel is also told to take a scroll and eat it, and to digest it, to have it, to take it, and to preach it. And what was the response of the vast majority of people to the message that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were given? It wasn't very positive, was it? So this is a renewing here. This is the beginning of the renewing of John's call to proclaim and to warn and call to repentance and faith and to flee the wrath to come. And there's this little book that was open in his hand. And then told he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. This is, in other words, everything's going to be impacted by his judgments. This is going to be a worldwide judgment. It's not going to be isolated to one area of the globe. It is going to be a worldwide judgment that will affect not only all the people, but it will affect the earth and the sea. In fact, when you get to chapter 16 and the seed, the description of these judgments, the bowl judgments, the first bowl is poured out into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon men who had the mark of the beast. The second bowl was poured out on the sea, and it became blood, and every living thing in the sea died. And so this angel has and is exercising the sovereignty of God over his earth, and it's God's earth to do with it as he wants to create it or to destroy it, to judge it when it is in rebellion to him, and is God's sovereignty over all of creation, over those who live in it, and all who are in rebellion to him. And again, this stance of the angel, where it's his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, is emphasized again just in chapter 10, two other times. In verse 5, he's described as the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. And also in verse 8, he's described as the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So he's exercising this judgment over the entire earth. And then John says that he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. You know, this is an allusion to Amos. Amos chapter 3. Especially verses 2 through 8. Where God is telling Israel that because of their chosen status, they have a higher responsibility. And because they have rejected Him, there will be a greater punishment for them. For in verse 2 of Amos 3, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" So again, as we're going to see, John is going to be recommissioned, and he's going to be recommissioned with other prophecies. Prophecies that were going to be told in verse 7 were a mystery before they're being revealed now. And that before God acts, He reveals it to His prophets. And so here this angel is crying out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, indicating there's judgment coming. And then this angel's voice, this loud voice, is answered by seven peals of thunder. The seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, what are these? Well, notice it's a definite article. It's the seven peals of thunder uttered or spoke their voices. Obviously, this isn't literal thunder, because literal thunder doesn't have a voice and doesn't speak. There's been a lot of speculation. Obviously, what this was known to John's readers, but there's good indication that this is, that the bulk of the evidence leans toward this is the voice of God. Remember over in John chapter 12, when Jesus is praying for the Father to glorify Him, and people heard thunder, but it was the voice of God saying, I have glorified You and I will glorify You. But all the people heard was the thunder. Over in Job chapter 37, verse 2, Job states, listen closely to the thunder of His voice and the rumbling that goes out from His mouth. Also, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, or 2 Samuel 22, I'm sorry, Samuel 22, verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. So the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices seems to be pointing to this is the voice of God who is answering the voice of the angel. And it's when a lion roars. But what the voices of these seven peals of thunder said are unknown because John was not permitted to write them. Verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And this is similar to what Daniel was told toward the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel's told, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Actually, maybe I'm thinking of verse 9, I'm sorry. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. And so, what Daniel was told then was not to be revealed, and that's why much of Revelation is simply a revealing of what was not revealed previously in those times. Here, John is given and hears utterances of which he's not allowed to record, to write down, because they're not to be revealed. It's not for the generality of mankind to know. This is his secret counsel. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29? Things that have been revealed are for us, but the things that are hidden belong to the Lord. And so, what are these? Well, again, we don't know, but it seems and it points to, given the context and the flow of the rest of the book and the rest of this chapter, that these are added judgments. These are added judgments, greater woe, greater misery that's going to be poured out on the earth. Which indicates that what we have in the book of Revelation is only part of what was revealed to John. It's only part of what God revealed to him about the last days. And John was under divine commission to reveal what he was permitted to reveal. Same with Paul, remember, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul says he was called up, or knew a man who was called up and was shown things which are not permissible for a person to even speak. And so, this just shows us that everything that God wants revealed, And everything that God intends to reveal to His people is right here in the Bible. There's no more forthcoming. There's no more to be expected. Those who pretend to receive extra-biblical revelation from God are the same as the prophets in the Old Testament who are simply proclaiming a product of their own imagination. They are false teachers who lead people away from God's truth, not true teachers who bring people and lead people to God's truth. And so when we see the multitude of those out there today that are doing this, introducing all this extra-biblical revelation, and we have people who actually endorse them and promote them and validate them, they are guilty of the same crime and the same sin as those who are actually doing it. They're participating in their evil deeds, thereby showing they are just as big a false teacher as the ones who are proclaiming it. And so, all that God wants revealed is revealed. And not all that John was shown is recorded in the Revelation. But then this strong angel does something else. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. So again, he's doing this with an oath. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. Or the one who's sovereign over all this, who's creator of it. That there shall be delay no longer. It's not going to be any more delay. What kind of delay? Well, remember over in chapter 6, when the souls that were under the altar were crying out under the fifth seal, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were told they should rest for a little while longer, remember, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Well, this delay is over. It's over. And just the sealing it with an oath intensifies the importance of it, the solemnity, the event, and what's about to take place. Well, it's a delay of what? Well, verse 7 tells us. Because there's just the word "but" that begins verse 7 shows the contrast. There's not going to be delay any longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, or fulfilled, or completed, as he preached to his servants the prophets. See, it's when in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, what's that? That's the seventh trumpet. And when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God is finished. The delay is over. It's fulfilled. It's completed. What is this mystery of God? Well, it's as he preached to his servants, the prophets. A mystery in the Bible is something that may have been alluded to in the past, but it was not clear. There wasn't a clear revelation of it, or it was even something that was never announced in the past. Simply, such as Paul calls the church a mystery. Now, it was revealed in the Old Testament that Gentiles would be saved, but the fact that Jew and Gentile would come together in one body and make up a whole third new kind of person, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. That was a mystery. That there would be no longer be distinction between Jew and Greek. That they'd be one in Christ. That was a mystery. Well, here, this is a mystery of God that was preached to His servants, the prophets, that has something to do with this, the bowl judgments, the sounding of the seventh angel. Because those days, because notice it's in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, those days make up the bowl judgments, because the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. And these bowl judgments complete God's wrath against the earth, against wicked, sinful man. Well, why is it a mystery, especially if it was announced and preached to His servants, the prophets? Well, you remember over in 1 Peter, when Peter is speaking of the gospel that those that he is writing to have heard, he describes it, 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In other words, this didn't really pertain to them at the time. It was pertaining to another generation, a different time. Where He says, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. So not even the prophets were clearly understanding what it was they were prophesying. They understood it didn't necessarily relate to them, but it related to a future time. So there was a mystery involved in it. And it's the same here. There's this mystery of God that's going to be finished in the pouring out of the bowl judgments in the days of the seventh angel. And this mystery was preached to His servants, the prophets. In other words, it's this final stage before the return of Christ to establish His kingdom and fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant and restoring them to the land, in the Davidic covenant and giving them a kingdom and the Son of David to rule and reign over them, and the new covenant to give them a new heart and write the law within their heart to where they will never, and put the fear of God into where they'll never leave them again. And also another covenant that would be fulfilled during this time, which a covenant that's often overlooked, is a covenant known as the priestly covenant. This is in Numbers 25:12-13. Remember Phinehas, who stayed the plague. Well, Phinehas was a priest, and because of his zeal for the Lord, it says in Numbers 25:10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So there's a covenant of perpetual priesthood from the lineage of Phinehas. And again, this is reiterated again over in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. That's a Davidic covenant. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. That's the priestly covenant. And in verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. So there's the Davidic covenant, the priestly covenant. All these are going to come to completion and fulfillment as a result of these judgments being poured out when this mystery of God is finished, this judgment upon the earth that will usher in this new kingdom. Because Ezekiel chapters 40 and 48 is simply a description of the rebuilding of the millennial kingdom and the worship that will be take place in the millennial kingdom. This is why over in Revelation 11, verse 15, at the beginning, or at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which initiates the bowl judgments, there's this praise that and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." So there's this mystery is being completed. And so this mystery involves all the details about these judgments and the establishing of the kingdom not revealed to Old Testament prophets. All the revelation that occurs here about the new heaven and the new earth. This word, as He preached to His servants, the prophets, that word preached, it's where we get our word evangelical from, euangelion. It simply means to announce good news. So this mystery of God, this proclamation of all that would take place, the judgments that would precede, the ushering in of the kingdom of Christ, this was good news to the prophets. But what did Israel do with it? They rejected it, didn't they? They rejected all of it. And they eventually rejected their king and their kingdom. Notice verse 7, it's as He, God, preached to His servants. That word His is what's known as a reflexive pronoun. In other words, as He preached to His own prophets, as opposed to the false prophets who denied any future judgment, any future coming, any future kingdom. In Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was preaching in the judgment of God, it was, oh, he speaks of days far off. We don't have to worry about that. In Jeremiah and Isaiah, it was, when's this all this coming about? You keep talking about this judgment, but nothing's happening. No, God preached this to His own prophets, as opposed to the false who spoke a prophecy of their own imagination. In other words, it indicates a special attachment to these prophets that were chosen by Him to announce to an obstinate, rebellious world and people this good news. It was a word of warning to return to the Lord so they could enjoy the benefits of all that God had promised to them, but they rejected Him. Remember, Jesus told a parable. The one who went away to receive a kingdom, and the people said, "We don't want this man to rule over us." Not that they didn't want anybody to rule over them. We don't want this man to rule over us. This person, the one who is characterized with His attributes. We don't want His law. We don't want His righteousness. We don't want this man to rule over us. Oh, we'll be ruled over by Jesus of our own imagination, but we don't want this man to rule over us. And so there's judgment. And that judgment is, this mystery of God is to be finished, completed in the days of this seventh angel. In verse 8, the focus shifts from the strong angel to John. It says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." Now, this voice I heard from heaven would have been the same one that spoke to John over in verse 4, telling him to seal up what he had heard. And who is this voice? Well, up till now, the voice that has been telling John and giving John instruction, for the most part, has been the voice of Jesus. And he commands John to take the little book from the angel's hand. In other words, John here is no longer just a spectator. He's an active participant. But the angel not only gives it to John, but he adds some instructions to it. "I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, Take it and eat it." Take it and eat it. Just that word, eat it, is an imperative, a command. What is he talking about here? Well, this is an interesting word. This translated, eat it, here. Remember over in Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son, when the son who did not leave home came home and heard the party going on, and the father goes out to him to coax him to come in, he says, "How can you do all this for this son of yours who has devoured your wealth?" It's that word, devoured, ate it up. Over in John chapter 2, verse 17, speaking of Jesus after he cleansed the temple, quotes Old Testament prophecy saying that zeal for your house consumes me. Same word. Or in Revelation 11, verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, that is the two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. John is to take it. He is to eat it. We've heard of people who are voracious readers who just devour a book. This is just a Hebrew idiom for assimilating fully, to learn, to digest, to meditate on. In other words, John is to consume it, and it is to consume him. And so it is to be part of him. He is to eat it. And then he tells John the effect that it will have on him. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. This has been the experience of all God's prophets who have always been proclaiming, of all God, of people who proclaim God's word, and especially his word of judgment. Remember what God, through Jeremiah, told the nation of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God." All it does is give you a bitter life. Or Jeremiah 4:18, "Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart." So this eating, this consuming it, and John being consumed by it, because it's such a part of him, it will have a bitter effect on his life. It will produce a bitter effect in the life of the one who proclaims it, who proclaims the same message that the prophets did. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees, "Which one of the prophets did you not kill? Or did your fathers not kill?" Over in Ezekiel 21, verse 6, God tells Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight." So it just produces this bitterness. Why? Because he knew the consequences that there was going to be for rejecting the messages. They see the apathy to the message. Nothing seems to move them or to bring them to any sort of repentance. And it just makes the life bitter. In Ezekiel 3:14, Ezekiel says, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me." Because there's just all this evil, this wickedness, and nobody's listening. So there are these bitter judgments before the joy of the kingdom. And there's this sadness and mourning over the apostasies and the false religion of those that he's being sent to preach to, and the rejection that we'll face from them. So it's going to make just this bitterness in his life. Then he says, "But in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." Because it's a message of hope. It's a message of salvation. And obedience to it will also produce sweetness in the life. It says, David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 10, speaking about the Word of God, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb." In Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey in my mouth." So all the bitterness from proclaiming the Word, there's sweetness in the Word. Others find no sweetness. And it's so ironic. Those who reject find no sweetness in the Word. Their sweetness comes, or what they consider sweetness is what actually makes their life bitter. Well, John complies with what the angel says, verse 10, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. What I'd eaten, my stomach was made bitter." Do you notice anything different between verse 9 and 10? The angel told him to take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Here John said, "He ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but when I had eaten it, chewed it, digested it, became part of me, my stomach was made bitter." It's a reverse order. I think this can match many of our own experience, right? You read the Word, and the Word is sweet, and you see things in the Word, and you learn things, and you digest it, and it becomes part of your life, and you see the power of the Word of God in your life, and you say, "I want to share this with others. This is such wonderful truth. There are warnings here that we need to heed. There are commands that we need to obey. There are doctrines that we need to adhere to and embrace and put our life on. They're wonderful and they're sweet and they're terrific. And you want to share it and bring people to it. And when you do, what happens? You find that they want nothing to do with it. They're offended by it. And if you persist in telling them of it, and are insistent about this is what the Word of God says, this is what it is, then they become hostile, or they pull away, and they think you're a fanatic. This was Jeremiah. Remember over in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 through 18. Oh Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. That was his message. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Jeremiah was not going around saying, God has a wonderful plan for your life. This is your best life now. And as a result, reproach, he's in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then my heart, it becomes like a burning fire showed up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding in it, and I cannot endure it. So for Jeremiah, proclaiming it produces bitterness in his life. Holding it in isn't any better. For I've heard the whispering of many. Terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. And then, even in verse 14, he says, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. In verse 18, why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? This is what it was to eat, to be consumed by the Word of God. And the message that was from God to be delivered. It was sweet as honey in his mouth. But after eating it, my stomach was made bitter. It just produced bitterness in the life. Not because of the word itself was bitter, but because of the response and the reaction of people to it. And then there's the directions for John's future ministry, verse 11. And they said to me, who's they? The angel, the voice, the seven thunders. Well, it's a divine commission. They said to me, a divine voice, a divine commission. You must prophesy. It's that word, they. It's a divine necessity. John is under a divine commission and a divine compulsion to prophesy again. If he tries to hold it in, it'll be like Jeremiah. It'll become like fire in his bones. He can't hold it in. You must prophesy. It's divinely appointed that you do so. And you must prophesy again. In other words, this is the renewal of an old commission, not a new commission. He is being recommissioned to prophesy again. But it's the words of the little book that he's prophesying. And notice, he's to prophesy again concerning. He's not to prophesy to, but he is to prophesy again concerning. That is, in regard to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Three of these four groups are mentioned earlier in chapter 5, verse 9, when there's this heavenly chorus singing, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Here John is to prophesy again in relation to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings is added. In other words, God's word takes precedence over any human word, any human authority, any human laws or edicts of any king or any other authority. And these are concerning all people, the entire earth, many peoples and nations, plural, and tongues, plural. The entire earth, all the earth is concerned in this, because the entire earth, all people are under the wrath of God. And there is only one escape, and that is through the Lamb, through Jesus Christ. And it's this prophesying again which constitutes the rest of Revelation. The application goes far beyond John's immediate time and John's immediate geographical area. But yet, it receives about as well a reception as Jeremiah or Ezekiel or John the Baptist or Jesus or Paul or the apostles, are all those who really, truly preach the truths of God's Word, and especially the truth and the reality of a divine judgment, the reality in a judgment. So why do people not take the reality of a divine judgment seriously? Why do they just pass over it? Why do they treat sin so lightly and flippantly and glibly, as though it's really not that big a deal, and it's not going to incur any sort of wrath or judgment from God? Why don't they take it this seriously? Why do they pretend that these warnings and judgments don't apply to them? Why do they even deny that there is a future judgment for sin? Well, again, Peter tells us, in 2 Peter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. Literally, it's mockers will have their mockings. It's two nouns. The mockers have mockings. And they are following after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And actually, in the original, it's they have mockers, have mockings according to the lusts that they are following. In other words, they have mockings that are specific to the lusts that they are following. They mock that it's sin. When somebody identifies the sin that they are following, and that word following after just means that what they lead or what they order their life around, they live as they always live. They go about doing what they've always done. And they have a mocking that is according their own lusts, their own distinctly unique individual lusts, a mocking designed to mock the fact that it's sin, and that it will incur the wrath and judgment of God. So they love these lusts so much they will deny any divine judgment for them. They see no reason for the divine judgment for it. They rationalize away the sinfulness of it. Also, they can continue following after it. And we see this everywhere today. The sinfulness of sin, or sin has been stripped of its sinfulness. It's a disease, it's a disorder, it's a dysfunction. There's a mocking after the sinfulness of sin. Also, people can continue to follow their own lusts, live the way they've always lived, go about doing what they've always done, no interruption in their course and way of life. This is why people deny divine judgment. This is why the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is why they take pleasure in wickedness. And this is how they take pleasure in wickedness and do not come to a love of the truth. We said, not everyone who goes to hell for the same sins. We said, not everyone who dies from the same disease or from the same reason. Not everyone who goes to hell for the same sins. People go to hell just as much for following after their own lusts as they do for gross, overt, wicked sins. They go to hell just as much for covetousness, worldliness, setting their mind on the things of earth, as they do for adultery, fornication, homosexuality, being a thief or a liar. So there is judgment, and it's outlined. And we have it in the book of Revelation. And from here on in, what we are going to be reading, and actually what we have read, but even more so after this, it is the mystery of God. Something that wasn't revealed before in the detail that it's revealed now. What's going to be taking place in relation to God's people? And in relation to the nation of Israel, and what is going to be taking place in ushering in the kingdom of Christ.